for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2, and reading at verse 1, just four verses this morning. Philippians chapter 2, and reading at verse 1, and we're making our way through this little Philippian epistle on Sunday mornings. The journey to joy, the highway to happiness. Philippians is the joy letter of the Bible. But sometimes things rob us of joy. That was the theme of chapter 1. Things rob us of joy. Paul writes in chapter 1, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Things rob us of joy. And that's why we need the single mind. For me, living is Christ, dying is gain. And then people rob us of joy. And that's chapter 2. What people say, what people think, what people do. And that's why we need the submissive mind, the mind of Christ. So I want to talk to you this morning on the subject, how to get along with the family. Isn't it so sad that there are so many families, natural families, and they can't get along with one another? They're not on speaking terms with one another. And sometimes that's true of the family of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's talking here in verses 1 through 4 on how to get along with the family. Notice what he says, verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, if there be any consolation in Christ. Or a better translation would be, since there is consolation in Christ. Paul's not having any doubts about the things that he's writing. He says, if there be or since there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, of any fellowship or communion of the Spirit, or if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye might be like-minded. You see what Paul's saying here? He's saying there's one thing that will bring joy to my heart. It's a united church. That's one thing that will bring joy to any pastor's heart, any elder's heart. A united church. He says you can make my joy fulfilled. You can settle your differences at the foot of the cross. He says, complete my joy, that ye might be like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Keep your Bible open there at chapter 2. The pastor of an evangelical church handed a questionnaire to each of his congregation, asking them to answer three questions about the aims or the objectives of their church and the means of achieving them. Question number 1 was this: what should be the corporate aims of this church? Question number 2, what prevents us from achieving those aims? Question number 3, what spiritual and practical steps are needed in our church to achieve these aims? For some folk, it was the first thing in their lives, the first time in their lives that they thought about the spiritual condition of their church or about any higher aims. And almost without exception, everyone in that congregation saw a twofold aim, a goal for their church. A deeper and more meaningful worship of God, and out of that, a further aim of serving the Lord more effectively. In other words, they wanted their worship to be deeper, and they wanted their service to be more effective than it was at present. Impossible. Not at all. With the Lord's help, these aims could become a reality in that church. So, what was stopping this church from fulfilling their aims? One person said, the trouble is,
we don't get on together as we could. And then another person said, well, not all of us have the same ideas as to how these aims and objectives can be fulfilled. Some others wrote, the trouble is that the older ones don't understand us, the younger ones. Relationships among our congregation seem to be strained, and this obviously has an effect on the corporate worship and service. One thought emerged. It would be a great church if it weren't for the people. Problems in personal relationships appeared as the largest hindrance to deeper worship and more effective service. People were the problem in that church. I wonder, are people the problem in this church? Many churches are like the cartoon which showed two sections of a congregation sitting there with their backs to one another, each facing a side wall. The preacher is in the pulpit and he's saying to the congregation, it's come to my attention that there's been a split in this church. I love mankind, said one famous character. It's people I can't stand. Philippians is the joy letter of the Bible. What robs us of joy? Chapter 1, things rob us of joy. Circumstances rob us of joy. What robs us of joy? People, Christians, rob us of joy. What they are, what they do, what they say. You know, Paul had trouble with the believers in Rome. Chapter 1, there were those who were seeking to exploit the Apostle Paul when he was incarcerated in Rome in his own hired house. And then Epaphroditus arrived on the scene from Philippi. He brought a large, generous gift from the church. He told Paul about the good news of the church and their concern for the Apostle Paul. And then he also brought the bad news of a possible division within the church family, for smoldering beneath the surface of an otherwise spiritual church, there was the threat of division. Two women in the church were at loggerheads. Two women were not on speaking terms with each other. And you see, my dear friends, as is often the case, the domestic affairs of the church were not as ideal as the foreign affairs of the church. There was trouble on the home front. And Paul writes this letter because he wanted them to see that the cause of their division was selfishness, and the cause of their selfishness was pride. You see, the attitude needed by these young believers of Philippi was one of servanthood, one of submission. If they learned to serve one another, they wouldn't be slandering one another. Now, isn't it interesting that Paul here links his own joy to the unity of the Philippian church? Isn't that interesting? Do you remember Paul's circumstances? Here he is. He's writing from his own hired house. He's chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. He's been vilified by his so-called friends. He's no guarantee that he's ever going to get out of prison. And what's his chief concern? Well, look at verse 2. He says, fulfill my joy, that ye be like-minded. We could paraphrase it like this. I will need no further happiness if I can only hear that you are a united church. What a man. As ever, Paul's concern was for others and not for self. And so he talks here about how to get along with the family. Notice in verse 1, as you look at it, some reasons for spiritual unity. Some reasons for spiritual unity. You'll notice that four times in the opening verse, he uses the word if. Notice the phrase, if there be, verse 1 again, if any comfort, if any fellowship, if any bowels of mercies. Paul is not doubting these things. He is assuming the certainty of these things. You see, these statements make a strong appeal for harmony in the body of Christ. You'll notice that Paul talks here about consolation. In our day, the word console merely means to comfort, to console. We go alongside someone who's in a state of shock, maybe the past through bereavement or loss. But when the King James Version was being translated, this word consolation meant more than that. It meant encouragement. It meant support. Consequently, the word came to be used in architecture for a bracket that was used to support a cornice or part of an arch. Paul was speaking of the encouragement to unity that believers find in Jesus Christ. He is saying, since there is encouragement in Christ. You say, well, what is this encouragement in Christ? It is the support that the Lord Jesus gave to His disciples to live together in harmony. You remember on one occasion, the Savior taught His disciples to take the lowest place at the table and give honor unto the other person. You remember that on the eve of His departure, before He went out to Gethsemane and then Gabbatha and then Golgotha, you remember that He said to His disciples, love one another as I have loved you. And Christian love means that we treat each other the way God treats us. I wonder this morning, as a believer, does Christ's commands mean anything to you? Does His encouragement not stimulate you to unity? Paul talks about consolation. Look at verse 1 again. He talks about comfort. He says, since there is comfort of love. Now, Paul knew that Christians are hard to get along with each other. We're all a wee bit like porcupines. We have many good points, but sometimes we're very hard to get close to. The main reason is this. We've got prickly personalities. And sometimes I'll needle you, and sometimes you will needle me. And Paul knew in his day that believers were hard to get along with. They were hard to get along with in Paul's day. At times they're hard to get along with in our day. But Paul also knew that the duty of a Christian believer is to see further than the faults of another one. You see, a Christian must not only see the faults, he must see the person. And he must love him with a love that's patterned on the love that the Father loves us with. Paul says we've experienced the love of God. Indeed, he says on another occasion, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Paul says we've experienced God's love, and now we're to go out and exhibit God's love. Does God cast away the believer who sins? Does God cast away the believer who falls? Does God cast away the believer who displeases Him? Not at all. On the contrary, His love reaches out further and seeks to draw that soul back to Himself. Now, says Paul, that love must flow through you and it must be your pattern. Talks about consolation and he talks about comfort. Look at verse 1 again. He talks about communion, if any fellowship of the Spirit, or since there is fellowship of the Spirit. And fellowship refers to the partnership of common eternal life provided by the indwelling Spirit. You see, we might ask the question this morning, if every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God, why is there not this practical unity that Paul longs for? The answer is very simple. Not every Christian is living a Spirit-filled life. Was this not the problem within the church at Philippi? Was this not the reason why he says in chapter 4, there were two women who were at loggerheads in the assembly? The Holy Spirit was not in full control of their lives. If He was, there would be harmony. Now notice in verse 1 that in the three items that Paul mentioned so far, we have the Trinity brought before us. Did you notice that? Christ, God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You see, the salvation that you and I enjoy this morning has come to us through the activity of the triune God. The Father electing, the Son redeeming, the Holy Spirit applying. The result, we're not only united to God, but we are united to every other believer. What Paul's doing here is this. He's giving us incentives to unity. Consolation, comfort, communion. Look at verse 1 again. Compassion, bowels, and mercies. That is heart and compassion. Paul's appealing to his nature, to his friend's natural sympathy and feeling and tenderness. Surely they of all people wouldn't want to add to his bonds by giving him grief. Paul says, fulfill my joy. Complete my joy. I want to tell you, dear friends, that Paul's cup of joy was nearly full, but there were still a few more. There was still room left for a few more drops. And what would fill that cup of joy to overflowing? Just the news that his quarreling friends had settled their differences at the foot of the cross. My friends, if such unity would bring joy to the heart of the apostle, what would it bring to the heart of an overseer, a pastor, an elder? Now let me challenge you this morning, especially if you're a difference with your fellow believers. I want to challenge you. What does Christianity mean to you? Is there anything to your profession? Is Christ real to you? Well, how does this matter of unity stand with you? Are there divisions that ought not to exist? Are there hard feelings? Are there some of you within my voice this morning and you're not in speaking terms with each other? Well, says Paul, since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is communion of the Spirit, since there is bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, be like-minded. Some reasons for spiritual unity. Notice, secondly, some restraints to spiritual unity. You remember the questionnaire. What are the things that stop us from achieving spiritual unity? Mark Twain once said, I built a cage, and in it I put a cat and a dog. After a little training, the cat and the dog started to live together in peace and in harmony. And then he says, I caught a pig, and I caught a kangaroo, and he says, I got some birds and a monkey, and after a little time, they started to live together in harmony and in unity. He says, I was really encouraged by the success, and so I added a Presbyterian, a Jew, a Muslim, along with a Baptist missionary that I captured on the same trip. And in a very short time, there wasn't a single living thing left in that cage. I'm not for ecumenical unity, but I am for unity within the church. My friends, God wants unity and the devil wants division. Look at the things that hinder harmony. Paul mentions them very quickly. He talks about personal rivalry. He says, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife. Let me pause. It's the idea of factiousness, contention. It means ambition, self-seeking, rivalry. It has to do with a party spirit, with a faction within the church that wants to promote its aims and its objectives and its goals as opposed to another group. And you know, when a local church is divided into factions and they're following different men, there will be this party spirit. And one party will compete with the other's party for power and position and prominence. And there's unholy rivalry and unity and harmony is destroyed. I mean, have you never seen a church tearing itself apart because they align themselves to one faction and another faction. And then when elections come round, one faction wants to get their man in, and the other faction wants to get their man in, and there is this rivalry and disunity within the body. Paul says, here's one of the things that will destroy harmony, personal rivalry. Look at verse 3 again. Personal glory. He calls it vain glory, self-promotion. It speaks of an over-inflated self-image. Big head, large ego. One lady arrived to church late for the service, just like some of you. Try and be here on time. I don't say that with a joke. The Bible says, and when the hour was come, they sat down. When the hour was come, they sat down. She was late. She was sitting in the vestibule. She was waiting for a convenient time to slip into church. And after listening to the preacher for a few moments, she said to one of the ushers or deacons in the vestibule, "Who is that in there preaching?" And the usher said, "Well, I don't know, but he sure does recommend himself highly." You see, if strife puts one person down, vainglory puts another person up. And this is not what was happening within the assembly at Philippi. It's exactly what was happening in Rome. Paul says, here I am in Rome. I'm manacled to a Roman soldier 24/7. And the brethren out there, some are preaching Christ out of love, but some are preaching Christ out of contention. They're seeking to add something to my strife. They're seeking to promote their own interest to gain prestige. You remember that's exactly what happened in the wilderness when the children of Israel were marred by a spirit of criticism and chronic complaining. This spirit came to a head in the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And they challenged Moses' right and Aaron's right to be the leaders of the people. And one day they came to the leadership of the people and they said, "Ye take too much upon you." You see, they wanted to put Moses and Aaron down and they wanted to put themselves up, personal glory. Wonder this morning, you're more concerned about yourself than the Savior? More concerned about calling attention to yourself than you are to the Lord Jesus? Or is your cry this morning that of the Baptist? He must increase, but I must decrease. He must wax, but I must wane. Now listen, do you see the things that hinder unity? The things that hinder unity in the assembly. Personal glory. Personal rivalry. And then look at verse 4. Personal sufficiency. Look not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Self-sufficiency, self-indulgence. In a word, downright selfishness. You see, all people, including believers, they're always looking out for number one. Most people are only happy when they can say and sing, "Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a beautiful feeling. Everything's going my way." So exclusively concerned with our own interests that we're oblivious to everyone else's. The barrier of personal rivalry, personal glory, personal sufficiency. Now let me pause. I wonder, are there some of those things that are affecting your fellowship with some believer? I wonder, is it not time you took the obstacle down, the barrier down? Let the blessing flow. For you'll notice that Paul speaks here. He not only gives us some reasons for spiritual unity and some restraints to spiritual unity. Look at verse number two, he gives us some results of spiritual unity. Remember the words of the psalmist. Behold how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in you. You know what it produces? Look at verse 2. It produces a life of harmony. Fulfill ye my joy that ye may be like-minded. Notice verse 2. A life of harmony involves oneness of purpose. Be like-minded. Oneness in aim. Oneness in objective. Oneness in feeling. Now, it's very evident that Christians will never see eye to eye in all parts. We don't always see things the same way. And at times there are misunderstandings among us about certain matters. I heard about a lady who answered the door one day. And when she came to the door, there was a destitute man standing there. And he wanted to earn money by doing some odd jobs. She said to him, "Can you paint?" He said, "Sure, I'm a great painter." "Well," she said, "there's a gallon of green paint there and a brush. Go behind the house and you'll see a porch that needs repainting. Be very careful. And when you've done, I'll look it over. I'll pay you what it's worth." He was back in an hour. He said, "Ma'am, it's all finished." She said, did you do a good job?" He said, "Yes, lady, but there's one thing I would like to point out. That's not a Porsche back there. That's a Mercedes." My friends, we'll never see eye to eye on all things. How can we be of one mind? Only when we have the mind of Jesus Christ, which we will see in 2 weeks' time, a selfless mind. A mind that doesn't think on self, but on others. Oneness of purpose. Look at verse 2 again. Oneness of passion, having the same love. I tell you, this mental, intellectual agreement won't last long if they didn't put their hearts into it. A feeling of love and regard for each other. You remember what was said of the early church? Behold how these Christians love one another. Oneness of purpose. Oneness of passion. Look at verse 2 again. Oneness of power, being of one accord. The idea is that of uniting and harnessing our energies so that there's no waste. The king of Sparta was once asked by someone why his famous city wasn't surrounded by walls. And pointing to the citizens that were filled with enthusiasm, he said, "These are the walls of the Spartan state. With these separate men, yet one in power, all our enemies can be repelled." A life of harmony, oneness of purpose, oneness of passion, oneness of power. Look at verse 2 again. Of one mind, oneness in program, minding the same thing. What was the thing that concerned Paul the most? You know, my friends, when you read this Philippian letter, in fact, when you read all Paul's letters in the New Testament, and when you chronicle his journeys through the Acts of the Apostles, there was one thing that dominated the life and heart of the Apostle Paul. And the one thing is this: he wanted to get the gospel out. He didn't care other than Christ was preached. And I've discovered that whenever you're getting a group of people united and spreading the gospel, they'll have no time for factions and grumbling and backbiting and complaining. And my friend, if we had this concern for the lost souls who are hanging over the precipice of hell this morning, there would be less division among us. Life of harmony. Look at verse 4. Here's another result. A life of humility. And lowliness of mind. Verse 3. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Beside the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul himself stands as one of the great examples of humility. During his third missionary journey, he refers to himself as the least of the apostles. Later, during his Roman imprisonment, he describes himself as the least of all saints. Towards the end of his life, he writes to Timothy and he confesses that he was the chief of sinners, the least of the apostles, the least of all saints, the chief of sinners, They weren't statements of false piety. They represented Paul's attitude as he viewed himself against the totality of the body of Christ. He was the greatest Christian who ever lived. But there was no pride, no glory, no self. Gary Ingra tells about a well-known businessman who once demonstrated the ugliness of a boastful spirit in a church service. As a matter of courtesy, he was asked to bring a word of greeting, and so this businessman who had done well in life, he got up and said, you know, I've got a large house, great family, not one of them ever went astray, got a successful business. He says, I've got a good reputation. He says, I've money to do whatever I want. I'm able to support Christian ministries generously throughout the world. He says, in fact, many Christian organizations want me to be a director. He says, I've got wealth and health, unlimited opportunities. Most people would want to change places with me. What more could God give me? As he paused for effect, a voice shouted out from the back of the hall, how about a good dose of humility? Andrew Murray said this, the humble person is not one who thinks meanly of himself. He doesn't think of himself at all. He's like the Lord Jesus, verse 5, who did not consider his equality with God as a thing to be retained, but he humbled himself. Christ didn't think of others. Christ didn't think of himself. He thought of others. Wonder, is your attitude Christ-like? Not overestimating yourself, thereby falling into the trap of pride. Not underestimating yourself, thereby falling into the trap of false humility. You see, humility is a grace that when you think you have it, you've lost it. See the results of unity? Life of harmony. Life of humility. Look at verse 4 in closing. Life of helpfulness. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I don't know whether any of you read any of the books of Watchman Nee, but he was an evangelist in China, Chinese evangelist. And he tells of a Christian that he once knew. This Christian was a poor rice farmer. He was working away on his hills high on a mountain. And every day he would come out early in the morning and he would pour water into his paddies of rice fields. And later in the morning he returned to find that an unsaved neighbor close behind him who lived down the hill, he would open the ditches from this Christian's field and he will allow the water to enter into his field. Thus, the Christian's fields were beginning to become parched. He didn't know what to do. And so the assembly prayed together. And they come up with this solution. The next day, that Christian farmer rose earlier in the morning. And he first filled his neighbor's fields with water, and then he attended to his own. And Watchman Nee tells the story that subsequently, that ungodly man subsequently became a believer. He was overwhelmed by a Christian's demonstration of love. The secret of joy, in spite of circumstances, is the single mind, chapter 1. The secret of joy, in spite of people, is the submissive mind, chapter 2. We need to see ourselves as nothing more than servants, nothing less than servants, nothing else than servants. It's about this attitude of servanthood. It's this keen willingness to serve others. You concerned for others? Do you see the last word in verse 4? Others. The life service of the Lord Jesus was dedicated to others. When the people of Capernaum pressed the Savior to remain with them, he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. Did he not remind his disciples, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And as we heard last Sunday morning at the table, the taunting cry of the watchwords of the watchers at Calvary is an eloquent testimony to the selfless ministry of the Lord Jesus. He sees himself. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ lived and he died for others. Will you dedicate yourself to anything else? Years ago, the Salvation Army had a big conference arranged in the United States of America. They wanted the founder, William Booth, to go. His doctors advised him no, he was too frail. And so they decided that he would write a message, a manuscript. And that message would be read right at the start of the convention. The chairman had taken his place. The proceedings were about to begin. Thousands were gathered. No message had come. And then suddenly, one of the stewards walked up the aisle and passed a sheet, a telegram, to the guy that was chairing the meeting. Everybody was listening with bated breath to read, for this guy to read the manuscript from William Booth. He said, it's a message from the general. But instead of a long message, that chairman opened that telegram and he read out one word. Others. Signed, William Booth. Others, Lord. Yes, others. Let this my motto be. Help me to live for others, that I might live for thee. Let's pray. Father, your word pulls us up short all the time. Lord, it's pulling us up short this morning. Father, I pray today that you would give us grace in this assembly to be in speaking terms with one another, to be gracious with one another, to be like the Lord Jesus, who had the selfless mind. We pray, O God, that there may be nothing in any of our lives that would grieve the Holy Spirit and hinder the blessing of God from flowing. May we be transparent, Lord, before Thee. May we be real before Thee. For we recognize this morning that Thou art the omniscient God, the God who sees right into the inner recesses of our heart, the God who knows our goals, our motives, and our objectives. And grant, O God, that our lives would be well pleasing to you. So write your word upon our hearts this morning. And grant, Father, that even throughout the hours of this day, this last word that we have thought about may permeate our hearts and minds. Others. Lord, it may be that others in this meeting this morning are not saved. And they're nearer hell
today than ever they have been before. And we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ died for them. And we pray that they may be wooed and won by his love. Help us, Lord, to live for others. And in so doing, to live for thee. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. 114 is our closing hymn.